Are you going to watch the movie, The Exodus, this year? Anybody? Is that an annual event for anybody here in the congregation? I think for years our family watched that movie. I can remember watching it multiple times. I think my favorite part is the crossing of the Red Sea, especially since I did it myself when I went to Universal Studios in Los Angeles and saw how they actually filmed the crossing of the Red Sea. It was more impressive on screen than it was when I actually went to the movie studio. But nonetheless, this is the time of year that we are reminded of the Exodus. And I think oftentimes, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we were discussing how we can know and understand a great deal about Jesus Christ by studying the Old Testament, I think oftentimes the accounts and stories of the Old Testament seem somewhat disconnected and not really relevant to our modern 21st century. And in the minds of some Christians, the Old Testament is just that. It's old. And as far as being relevant, most people would consider something new more relevant than something old. And the older we get, the more we resent that, obviously. But sometimes that's still the case. But I think if we take a close look at the Exodus, which we will do this afternoon, we are going to find that the Exodus, in reality, gives us a bird's eye view of God's great redemptive plan for all of mankind. It is far more than an exciting story of a group of slaves who were set free from bondage from the land of Egypt, taken through the Red Sea, and eventually through a wandering travail of 40 years, entered the Promised Land. There's a great deal that we can learn about God's intent, God's purpose, His mission and goal for every human being by taking a close look at this account of the Exodus. For in fact, all of mankind, the entire world, man and beast, from the time of the Garden of Eden, has been held captive by a kidnapper, no less than Satan the devil. He took the whole thing and brought it his way. From the incident in the Garden of Eden, things have not gone well, you might say. And as a consequence, we are building to the point and time at which God will intervene, and He will, in fact, intone the phrase, if you will, to bring you into the Exodus mode, "Let my people go." Let my people go. For Satan is the god of this world, and just as Pharaoh had Israel under his thumb and under his control, so Satan has this world in the same position. And I think we're going to see some startling parallels this afternoon to the world's condition right now vis-a-vis Satan and Israel's position and situation vis-a-vis Pharaoh and their sojourning in Egypt. So let's take a look at that comparison this afternoon and see what we can learn about God's great redemptive plan as we examine the Exodus. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 12. Long before the Exodus. Because as I mentioned, from the time of creation, man has been held captive. And just take a quick rehearsal of where life went after Adam and Eve were expunged from the Garden of Eden. God locked them out of the Garden of Eden. He locked them away from the tree of life didn't he? He sent Adam out to till the ground. He sent Eve out to be the mother of all humanity. And, of course, what happened shortly thereafter was in chapter 4, one son killed another son, right? Cain killed Abel. What happened two chapters later? The earth and all of its inhabitants became so evil. In fact, the way the scripture describes it essentially is this. The whole world, every human being, had thoughts of evil almost continuously to the point God actually said, you know, I really regret making the world and creating human beings. I've got to do something about it. What did he do? He flooded the earth. He saved out Noah and his family, his three sons, their wives, family. And of course, the animals loaded up on the ark. You all know that story. Well, how much better did things get after the old ark bumped on Ararat? I remember the old song we used to sing. All the animals came out and the dove didn't come back, right? Or did come back with the olive branch, right? So there was green, there was growth. Everybody split from the ark and went their separate ways, or did they? They all came together by Genesis 11, and they built the Tower of what? Babel. They had how many languages? One. God looked down and said, look, if I allow them to do this, and why were they building the tower in all likelihood? To escape from the mean, terrible gods flooding them out again. We'll build this tower so high, no flood could ever get us. It must have been quite a tower. So they thought they were going to outsmart God, but of course they didn't. Angels were sent to confuse the languages. So somebody said, hand me a hammer, and he got a crowbar. Somebody said, I'm hungry, give me a sandwich, he got a brick. And it just wasn't working. They couldn't construct anything. Their languages were divided and separated, and so they divided and separated. So where did that lead God's plan? What did God do after that? It was kind of a dismal picture, wasn't it? So do you remember what happened in Genesis 12? Abram, Abram. God said, God chose, God determined to pick one man, Abram. And he did. Just as he tried with the first Adam, now Christ is technically the second Adam, but we see a pattern here. God is going to choose one man, and from that one man will come a nation. And that nation will be used by God to set an example for other nations. That was primary purpose that God established Israel. He wanted to set an example for other nations. And Israel will still be that example. And in fact, they were that example. Unfortunately, it was not a good example. It was a bad example. So there's a lot of ground to cover here, but I want to notice here in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. His country was Haran. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. No doubt a reference to Jesus Christ, because through Abram's line and through the descendancy that we talked about 2 weeks ago came Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt this is a reference to Christ. But there's equally no doubt that it is a reference to all nations being blessed through the efforts of God as he began his plan of salvation, and to outline it and reflect it and play it out before the world through the descendants of Abram, or who later became known as Abraham. Yes, indeed, in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, be they Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Even the animals would be blessed. For what do we read of? Remember, for instance, our millennial scriptures from the Feast of Tabernacles. What do we read about? Isaiah 11. Remember that beautiful sculpture we had at the feast last year? What dwells with what? The lion, the wolf, the lamb. No more of this, you know, the cheetah catching the impala. No more animals fearing human beings. The wolf and the lion, the bear, the poisonous snake. All creation will be at peace, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. It's held hostage now. It's been kidnapped. The world is a far different place than God intended. And he began his plan here and has patiently worked through it down through the centuries. So let's get now to our discussion of the Exodus. We don't want to take too much more time to lay the groundwork here. So how did Abram's descendants wind up in Egypt? How did they get there? What happened? It's odd, just as a sidelight, to note that Abraham was drawn from the land of Canaan into Egypt by what? Anybody remember? A drought slash famine. It's odd, isn't it? The same thing that brought his descendants hundreds of years later into Egypt brought him there as well. But he returned. He returned. So from Abraham, of course, you know what difficulties Abraham and Sarah went through just to have a son. They were despondent. They were discouraged. Sarah said, "My womb is dried up." Abraham said, "I'm too old for this." And they waited and waited. Things didn't work out. They took matters into their own hands. They had a son by Sarah's handmaid. That wasn't what God intended. Finally, Isaac came. Then God said, after Isaac had grown, "Well, I want you to sacrifice your son." Must have been a very difficult time. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, no wonder Abraham and Sarah laughed when God proposed all of this to them. "You will have a son. And through that son, I will give you descendants as many as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the heavens." That would have been hard to believe at their age, under their circumstance, but Abraham believed. Isaac, his son, then received the promise. And Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, right? What were their names? Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. All right, Jacob. What's his name mean? Supplanter. He was a con artist. He sort of got what he wanted, didn't he? Remember the bowl of soup incident? And of course, Esau was the favorite son of his father. Jacob was the favorite son of his mother. Now that makes for a difficult family relationship. And so after Jacob fooled his father and got the birthright, there was friction between Jacob and Esau. Jacob ran away. Jacob wound up at his uncle Laban's, and Jacob got a full dose of his own medicine, didn't he? He loved Rebekah, but he wound up with Leah. Remember, in the morning, behold, it was Leah, after 7 years of hard labor. So he got some of his own medicine, and one thing led to another thing, led to another thing. And so he finally had two wives, right? And two concubines, and children, lots of children. In other words, let's just look at the list here. Leah had six sons. Zilpah, her handmaid, had two sons. Rachel had two sons. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, had two sons. And Rachel, of course, had Benjamin and Joseph, from whence came, from Joseph, I should say, Ephraim and Manasseh. So all of that was happening. All of the intrigue, and it is quite a story to read the life of Jacob. And every one of his wives wanted him, and they wanted more sons, and it got to be quite a difficult situation. And of course, then we get to the point where Joseph was the favored son. That was a problem in the whole situation. He got a coat of many colors. He came marching out into the field where his brothers were tending sheep, and he told his brothers of a couple of dreams he had. Well, that was probably a big mistake. It got him thrown in a pit. And eventually he was sold into slavery. He went into Egypt. Think of everything that God caused to happen to get the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into Egypt. Think of all the timing issues. And I say timing because remember, from the day they entered Egypt to the day they left Egypt was what? How many years? 430 years to the day. How do you plan for that? Most of us, you know, plan a week out. 430 years? Quite a marvelous thing. No wonder it's a night to remember. No wonder. So Joseph winds up in Egypt as a slave. Do you think he, despite his dreams, he never lost faith? But it must have been very hard for him sitting in prison, remembering the dreams where his brothers, his mother, his father would all bow to him. But that's exactly what happened when he became the tantamount ruler of all of Egypt. And here comes his mother, his father, all of his brothers, their families, everything they had. They moved into Egypt because of a drought and a famine in the land. And that in itself is a beautiful story. How he revealed himself to his brothers. They didn't even realize who he was. And when they did find out, they thought, man, are we going to get it now? But not from Joseph. Joseph said, God made this happen for the very purpose to bring you here to save you, and it was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. Yes, it was. But it was for far more than simply providing food for the descendants of Jacob. He had more in mind. So Israel was flourishing in the land of Goshen. And Joseph was the titular leader of the entire nation. And through 7 years of feast or good crops, he saved the foodstuffs and stored it and accrued great wealth for Pharaoh because he, of course, had bartered the land for food and gave people food and sustained them through the 7 years of famine. And when that was over, Pharaoh was indeed a very rich landowner and a very wealthy ruler of the entire nation. But unfortunately, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. And another Pharaoh came on the scene. And as Israel multiplied into the tens of thousands and into 2 to 3 million people, in all likelihood, by the Exodus, Egypt and their leadership were all concerned about the possibility of being overwhelmed by the Israelites. So what edict went out? All the sons that were born to Israel were to be killed. And of course, at that point, Moses was born. His mother eventually put him in a basket and set him adrift in the Nile River. And his very name, Moses, means drawn out from the water. Drawn out from the water. Now, Moses, it's interesting to note, had about 3 periods of 40 years in his life, And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. But let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Because God, in His wisdom, had chosen to work through Abram and brought the children of Israel into the land of Egypt, chose them as His own nation, why did He do that? You know, there are several occasions on which Moses makes it a point to explain this to the children of Israel, and one of them is found in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. He's actually warning the children of Israel. Do not, verse 4, think that in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, speaking of their future journey to the promised land and the fact that God will clear out the other nations that were dwelling there. He said, don't think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't think that. Don't think as a people that we're so righteous, God brought us into this land and gave it to us because of our righteousness. It had nothing to do with their righteousness. In fact, if God was looking for a righteous nation, He could have found a lot more righteous nation than Israel, could He not? If He was looking for a strong nation, a well-armed nation, if He was looking for anything, you would think, any aspect of national greatness and prominence, He would not have looked to a people enslaved in a foreign country that He put there in the first place. This was all God's doing. There was no real worth or value to Israel in and of itself that made God say, oh, this is the best choice I could make. Here is a righteous nation. Not at all. Continuing here. But it is because of what? Of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not your righteousness, Israel. It's their wickedness. Moreover, it is not because of your righteousness, verse 5, or the uprightness of your heart, that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from you or from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we should always keep that in mind, as Moses was encouraging Israel to keep it in mind. Just as our worth and our righteousness really had nothing to do with our calling, it's the same for Israel. And we can remind ourselves of that, even as God reminded Israel through Moses of that same concept. There was nothing righteous about us. And there are many factors here involved in bringing this out, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's an important point to note that there was nothing that drew God to Israel other than His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their rebellion and their golden calves, and their complaining about the manna, their complaining about no water, no meat. Why did you bring us out here? Etc., etc. All of that is not a factor in terms of God choosing them, obviously. But these are real problems that real people had, just as the world and all of us dwelling in it, no matter who we are, all human beings have these sins that don't make us a desirable commodity to God, because the wages of sin is death. And God will not coexist with sin. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He has a plan. Because without a plan, the wages of sin will take its toll on every human being. And there will be no future. There will be no many sons being brought to glory, as the book of Hebrews relates. So this is God's plan working out through the Exodus. Again, based on Israel's conduct, they really deserve to be destroyed, not preserved as a nation, right? And there was at least one point, and I think 2 points, God said to Moses, what? Moses, just stand aside, I'll wipe them out, I'll start over again in you. And Moses discouraged him. Well, that was quite a noble thing on Moses' part, because pride tells us that perhaps it would be a good idea if I took Abraham's place and I, Moses, became the father of God's nation and God's people. Well, Moses was a very meek man, as we know. And once again, I want to remind us of the analogy of Israel held captive in Egypt and all humankind held captive by Satan the devil in this world, because he is the God of this world and he has the human race held captive in the context of what we're discussing this afternoon. Now, as far as the original Exodus, I've got a couple of quotations here that I'd like to read from Christopher Wright's book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. And I think this will expand upon the concept of the correlation between Israel's plight in Egypt and humanity's plight in this world. Listen to his description. The original Exodus was not merely concerned with the political, economic, and social aspects of Israel's predicament. There was also a level of spiritual oppression in Israel's subjection to the gods of Egypt. "Let my people go that they may worship me," was God's demand on Pharaoh. So the Exodus, for all the comprehensiveness of what it achieved for Israel, points beyond itself to a greater need for deliverance from the totality of evil and the restoration to relationship with God than it achieved by itself. So the Exodus is pointing to more than Israel inheriting their own piece of property on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's pointing to a need to restore a relationship with God, which was momentarily restored, you might say, or shall we say, established at Mount Horeb and the giving of the law, but very quickly it evaporated. And God had to be very patient as he brought them into the land, lived through the judges, lived through the kings, then through the exile of both Judah and of Israel, and the lost 10 tribes, and all of that. They eventually lost their relationship with God. So the whole Exodus story, the whole Exodus account, is a plea to let my people go that they may worship me and not the God of this world. And that's a part of this Exodus account, just as surely as any other part. And it's fascinating to focus on that and realize the broader application of what we're talking about. Here's another quote. "The Exodus was real redemption. It was God's idea. It wasn't Israel's idea. Let's get out of here. Was that their idea? And even when they did get out, even after they came out with a high hand, what was their first comment when they got stuck at the Red Sea? Why did you bring us out here? Let's go back. Later on, oh, that we could return to those flesh pots in Egypt. And the cucumbers and all the fresh food and the wonderful. Why did you bring us out here to kill us?" So, it is not Israel's idea. They would have stayed there. It was God's idea. It was a real act of the living God for real people who were in real slavery. The world is enslaved to sin because the wages will ultimately take the life of every human being, for all have sinned. It really liberated the children of Israel. It did. They were liberated from political oppression as an immigrant community. They were turned into an independent nation status. Now, to take it back to the world, this world will be liberated from the clutches of Satan, the deceit and deception of Satan, and they will be absorbed into the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. The happiness and abundance and joy that God intended for human beings from the beginning. They will be given independent nation status. Just as Israel was, so the kingdom of God will grant to all human beings, potentially. They were liberated from social violation of basic human rights as a victimized ethnic minority into an unprecedented opportunity to create a new kind of community based on equality and social justice. He's talking about the laws and commandments of God that He gave to His nation, Israel. They are the same laws and commandments that He will give to all of humankind. Recall Hebrews 8. The new covenant, right? Based on new laws? No. Based on a new heart. Not the heart of stone, but a soft heart. And I shall make a new covenant with my people. Nobody's going to say, "Do you know the Lord?" They shall all know me. From the least to the greatest. And this is all part of the Exodus account. It's all there. Continuing, they were liberated from spiritual bondage to Pharaoh. Obviously, spiritual bondage to whom? Satan the devil. And the other gods of Egypt. And of course, Satan has all his counterfeits too, right? Into undeniable knowledge of and a covenant relationship with the living God, not the God of this world. This is what God did for Israel. It is a pattern of what God will do for all of humanity. And it's played out every year before us in these days of unleavened bread. And I think this year, at least I hope, the Exodus will mean a great deal more to us as we observe the night to be observed or remembered. And think on these things. Also, the Exodus was not an escape from personal sin. Israel was not enslaved because of their sin or God's judgment. Now, Israel's sin comes into play later when they're taken into captivity. But as far as their escape from the land of Egypt, their suffering and oppression was the direct result of cruelty, exploitation, and victimization by the Egyptians. That point should not escape us either. Satan has truly done the same thing to humankind, oppressed and cruelly exploited and victimized human beings. He started with Adam and Eve and hasn't stopped. It's a vivid example of the external forces of evil at work in this world. The captivity of the Israelites in Egypt is a vivid example of the external forces of evil at work in this world. Unbeknownst to most people, they are held captive without their real knowledge. It's a very close parallel here. And that's exactly, I think, in my opinion, what God intended to convey. The Israelites, yes, were sinners themselves. They proved it quickly once they left Egypt. However, the Exodus redemption was not about their sin. The redemption of the Exodus and specifically the crossing of the Red Sea, was designed to show the need for supernatural deliverance from the unbelievable, all-encompassing level of evil that completely surrounded Israel in the land of Egypt, a type of this world and Satan the devil. The need to completely destroy that is illustrated by the crossing of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. And who can ever forget the words of Moses? Stand still and see the salvation of your God that He will perform this day. For the Egyptians that you now see, in just a few minutes, you're not going to see them anymore. That was hard to believe then, and it's hard to believe now. But indeed, God made it happen. And we're going to see how He used Pharaoh to fulfill His purpose. Well, now, let's keep moving. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were all of the family of Levites. They were children of Levites. And they were brothers and sister, weren't they? These three people played quite a role in the Exodus account, didn't they? Moses, as I mentioned, was condemned to die. He was plucked out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter. He spends his first 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Now, you can imagine eating the best foods, schooled in the best educational institutions. Everything was going Moses' way until he murdered an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite. That changed everything, right? Then what happened? For the next 40 years, he was herding sheep in the wilderness. One good thing, he got married, had children. What happened to the next 40 years? Well, he spent those years wandering in the wilderness with a bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites. So Moses had three runs of 40 years each. It's interesting to note in passing. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, this is the burning bush account. Verse 5. We all know the account. Moses saw a bush that was burning that didn't find itself consumed by the fire. So he said, look, I'm going to go check this out. It's strange. Not seen anything like this before. He heard a voice saying, don't draw near this place. Verse 5, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy. Moreover, the voice said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Isn't it interesting to note how God introduced himself to Moses? I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here you go. And it's in that context I want to talk to you. Now this is very interesting here in 7 and 8 and 9. Listen to this description of God's feeling for Israel and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. Oppression, he's talking about oppression, not their sins, how they are oppressed and overwhelmed and being mistreated. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Remember, we're not going to give you straw anymore. You've got to find your own straw. You're slackers. You're not making enough bricks. Etc., etc. So I have, verse 8, come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and whatever other ites you can list, a long list of ites. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And he then goes on to say, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, and I will tell you what to say. And Moses demurs, no, I can't do this. And back and forth they go. God finally says, look, Aaron's your brother. He can speak, even if you can't. He can be your spokesperson. Moses said, no, couldn't you choose somebody else? Finally, God insists. Long story short, there he is. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. But notice in Luke chapter 4, as Christ began his ministry, listen to the similarities here. Luke chapter 4. This is a quotation of Isaiah 52. Luke 4. Christ came to Nazareth. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He opens the Hebrew Scriptures to the book of Isaiah and reads the following, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ read that verse in Isaiah. It harkens back to the same words of, if you will, the God of the Old Testament, who was that rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. You see this thread running through. So the salvation offered to the Israelites was because of the oppression and the abuse and the mistreatment and God's sympathy and empathy and care and concern was so overwhelming that He intervened. Christ said the same thing. But now Christ is going to take it to a much larger scale because it reaches beyond Israel to all of mankind. That's why He was there. You might say that's how the second Adam took on this challenge. And, of course, even you can look at the Scripture and find that Moses spoke of a prophet to come. Christ could easily fulfill that model as well, a type of Moses. So it's all brought together quite beautifully. And, in fact, as we discussed before, who also fled into Egypt and came back? Well, Jesus Christ Himself. But this time, Christ did not... Christ will not make the same mistakes that Israel did after they came out of Egypt. Christ did it right. And when He confronted Satan the devil at His Red Sea in the wilderness, the outcome was entirely different. So all of these play into the account quite dramatically. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. This is before the plagues began. And try to put yourself in Moses' position when God is telling him this. The impossible mission of going in to the leader of what was probably the most powerful nation on earth and begging him to do something you knew he wasn't going to let you do. And just listen to this account and try to put yourself in Moses' position. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, Exodus 7, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Well, yeah, I threw down my staff one time and ate up the snakes of the magicians. And yeah, there were some things, but really, I'm going to be like God to Pharaoh? And indeed, he was. In fact, many of the Egyptians respected Moses and the Israelites, obviously far more than Pharaoh did. That's why they were spoiled upon the departure of the Israelites. But moving on. I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, verse 4. But Pharaoh will not heed you. He won't listen to you. Well, how did God know that? Omniscience comes in handy. He won't listen to you. Why? Because he's stubborn? Because he's human? No, because God wanted it that way. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord or the Eternal when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, I want you to listen to this phrase. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. What major prophet in the Old Testament is noted for that phrase? Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. Anybody know? Ezekiel. And how will they know that I am the Eternal? Read the book of Revelation. Read about the seven seals, the seven last plagues, the seven trumpet plagues. Read about the multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Read about the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read in Zechariah 14 where nations say, what? Let us go up to the mountain so the Lord can teach us of his ways. Then they shall know. Just as Egypt would know in the context of the Exodus, so nations will know. And we're going to see later on that it was God's design that Israel become that model nation, of course, that they never became. And we're going to read about that in just a moment, but I'll save that for later. So, as we look at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it is a type of the obstinate, stubborn determination of our adversary who will never quit. He knows he's toast, but he will not relent. He will not give in. He will not stop. You know, Mr. Armstrong speculated, remember, that once spirit turns the wrong way, it cannot turn back. And he is determined to run headlong into the wall. He will not stop. It's the same as Pharaoh. That's why Pharaoh went willy-nilly headlong into the Red Sea. And the consequences, of course, were devastating. Satan will never relent. He will never surrender. He will never let God's people go, nor will he cease his pursuit of them until he is restrained supernaturally. God can't crush him in the waters of the Red Sea as he did Pharaoh, but he can restrain him, and he will. And that's all a part of what we're seeing played out in the Exodus account. Now, regarding the plagues, And this is another quote from Christopher Wright's book. The purpose of the plagues and the liberation to follow was this, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. You can read that in Exodus chapter 9, verses 14, 16, and 29. So the echoes of the book of Ezekiel are here, and where Israel failed, spiritual Israel will rise to the occasion, literally and figuratively, because the church will rise. The church will become, you might say, Israel, and we will guide and lead other nations. We will exemplify them, and there will be a physical Israel that will be a national example, but the church will live and reign with Jesus Christ. What was part of the promise given to Israel that we read about 2 weeks ago? You shall become kings and priests. Remember that? The echo of Peter's writings found in the book of Deuteronomy. A remarkable parallel, again, to the role of Israel as God designed it. They didn't fulfill it, but it will ultimately be fulfilled as God unrolls His plan of salvation and redemption for all humankind. Now, the 10 plagues, they unquestionably are a type of the final plagues noted in the major prophetic books of Scripture, primarily the book of Revelation. Let me just read them to you quickly. Water was turned to blood. There were frogs, lice, flies, livestock diseases, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. If you're familiar with the plagues of Revelation, you heard many of them relayed here, didn't you? It's the wrath of God poured out, those seven last plagues, the seven trumpet plagues, the valley of decision, Armageddon. Here comes Pharaoh and his chariots, and here sits God. And the same result will transpire. God took vengeance upon the gods of Egypt by showing His dominion, power, and control over many of the things they worshipped. These plagues are also a type of the plagues of God's wrath poured out, as I mentioned, just prior to Christ's return, and the beginning of a second exodus, when nations will leave the clutches of Pharaoh / Satan and begin their journey to the kingdom of God throughout the millennium. Now, considering the death of the firstborn, just a little bit of information here. Obviously, only the blood of the lamb on the doorposts saved the Israelites' firstborn from death. Isn't that correct? Now, the blood of the lamb. Who remembers what John the Baptist said when Christ approached? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Had you thought about this before the killing of the firstborn? Only the blood of the Lamb prevented the death angel from taking his toll on the homes and the families of the Israelites. Is that not correct? Every other home felt the blow because there was a firstborn somewhere. Even the livestock felt the blow. The parallel, as we look at parallels between the Exodus and God's judgment of the earth, sin is pervasive. And all of the families of the earth and all of the animals of the earth, all creation has been affected by sin. And the wages will be death. Christ paid the penalty. That illustration is given by the blood of the Lamb, and yet the death of the firstborn re-emphasizes the need for the penalty to be paid and the pervasive nature of sin as far as this world is concerned, and of course, Satan's involvement in it. The Egypt angle and aspect. So it's quite something to consider. Now, finally, the Israelites are given permission to leave. They left so fast, they didn't leaven their dough. And, of course, they were given instructions about the days of unleavened bread and the calendar. They went out with a high hand. They spoiled the Egyptians. They took many valuable items that they later used to build the tabernacle in the wilderness and other things, right? Have you ever seen the movie Ma and Pa Kettles? Who remembers those? All of you are too young to remember Ma and Pa Kettle. No, I think not. Some of you look like Ma and Pa. No, I'm just kidding. What were they driving? It must have been a model. Was it a Model T? I get my models wrong. That was a little before my time. But remember, they had it. They had old suitcases and rope and washboards, and when I envision the Israelites leaving Egypt, that's what I think of. Ma and Pa Kettle with this rickety, rackety pile of stuff and all their worldly possessions. They're going out into the wilderness. 2 to 3 million of them, perhaps. A huge throng. Leaving the land of Egypt, they left with a high hand. And of course, they wandered for 40 years after that, but they followed the trail that God led them on, and with intent and purpose, He led them to the edge of the Red Sea, where they were trapped by the water, they were trapped by the mountains, and they were trapped by the oncoming chariots of Pharaoh. God designed it that way. Pharaoh said, okay, you can go, and we won't take the time to read the account, but in just a short time, he kind of hit himself in the forehead and said, what have I done? Get the chariots together. How many were there? 600, I believe. Can you imagine Ma and Pa Kettle standing up to 600 horsemen and their chariots and skilled warriors? I can't imagine. What a bloodbath. How frightening it must have been for the Israelites to look over there and see the Egyptians coming. Now, let's go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army. Now, back up a minute. Think about what the 10 plagues must have done to that nation. Think about it. Was there anything left? Was there anything left? It's almost an insane death wish to go after the Israelites. As the leader, Pharaoh surely realized, my nation is in a shambles. There's nothing left. But again, he wasn't thinking rationally. This is an irrational, overwhelmed spirit being. He's filled with hate. He's a murderer. He's a liar from the beginning. Satan the devil, right? Pharaoh was a type. And so, blinded by all of this, he comes running after the Israelites. And of course, 1/3 of the angelic host went with Lucifer in the rebellion. So here they come. And they will not let God's people go. It's all set up. God set it up. He established it this way. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to show this very thing. I'm convinced. And so here comes Pharaoh. They were trapped, and they knew it. And again, they did what Ma and Pa Kettle would have done. Screamed. They were frightened. They knew they were going to die. I mean, you see a couple of drones coming toward you these days? Yeah, you know. You know, it's not far from being over. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel did what? Well, of course, they were God's nation. They were God's people. They immediately dropped to their knees and thanked God for bringing them out and looked to Him in faith for their protection and safety. Wrong answer. They lifted their eyes. They saw the Egyptians marching after them. They were very afraid. Now, I don't blame them for this. But if we're going to learn some spiritual lessons, it would be good for us to focus on fear, the enemy of faith, and what we need to do that the Israelites didn't. But let's keep going. They were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. Now this, of course, was to be repeated many times over their 40 years. Why did you bring us out here? We know why. Because there were no graves in Egypt. You brought us out here to kill us and bury us here. Why would you do such a thing? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Now, this is the real kicker. You know, your memory plays tricks on you, and you really begin to come up with some great defenses for your own weakness. The Israelites tell Moses the following. Didn't we tell you to leave us there and let us serve the Egyptians? I thought you were slaves. Were you paid servants? Were you living in mansions? Were you eating flesh pots? Well, that's the impression they gave. Why didn't you leave us there where life was good? It would have been better for us to die in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness. Says who? Who says you're going to die? Well, we all know the story. Verse 13, you've really got to hand it to Moses. Now, he lost it too. In just a moment, we'll read that. He kind of lost it, but he had it right here. He nailed it right here. And I have to think that God gave him these words. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Well, that's easy for you to say. You've got the magic rod. Look, there's Pharaoh. He's coming. What are we going to do? We're trapped. Nobody was saying, oh yeah, God's going to open the Red Sea. We'll just have to wait a few minutes. It happens every day at this time, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It kind of opens up, and if you have money for the toll, you go across. No, it was over as far as they were concerned. Moses said, do not be afraid. That's the first thing. When we face a trial in our lives, that's the first thing we should remind ourselves of. Don't be afraid. What's the first thing we are? Afraid. And then fear drains us of all of our faith. He said, don't be afraid. Stand still. Oh, we can't do that. We've got to run and find a solution. We've got to check the toolbox. We've got to call Aunt Mary. We've got to do we've got to do something. We can't just stand here. Why not? Why not? At least for a moment, we could stand still and pray. But standing still is very hard because we have to have an answer, especially today. Well, let's go to the internet and do a search. Is there something we could order from Amazon.com that would give us a way of escape? Stand still and see what? Instead of the Egyptians, see the salvation of the Eternal, which He will accomplish for you today. Now I want you to think about this next sentence in the context of Satan, the devil, and his ultimate fate. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Now, what about those Egyptians? Will they be resurrected? I suggest to you they will be, right? They'll be given their opportunity. The nation of Egypt will be given their opportunity for salvation. So we're not talking about the literal Egyptians that would not ever be seen again, ever in the history of the world. They wouldn't be seen again by the Israelites, for sure. But that's a part of God's plan, illustrated by the Exodus. Now, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Now, as we sit here in our comfortable chairs, awaiting our ice cream cones after services, do we believe that? Well, I've got to fight for myself. Where are my gloves? I've got to get ready. Maybe I could dig a hole and hide from Pharaoh and his troops. Is there something I can do? No, don't be afraid. Stand still. Be quiet. The Lord will fight for you. See, all of these, have we read anything that any of us really are able to do when we face a dilemma like the Israelites were facing? I don't think so. The next thing is perhaps the hardest. Hold your peace. Now, I have a hunch that means not just keep quiet, but get a sense of calm and a sense of confidence in feeling that God is in control and this is going to be taken care of. What if we faced every trial in life with the points in these two verses? Be amazing, wouldn't it? Very hard to do. Now, verse 15. After Moses tells the people to do that, verse 15, I think it's almost laughable. Why do you cry to me? He said to Moses. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Why are you crying to me? So Moses apparently was giving this directive to the Israelites, but behind the scenes, well, God, what are you going to do? And how am I going to tell? What am I going to tell the people? You tell them to go forward. Well, how do we go forward? Last I saw, there was a sea out there. Well, you know, the pillar of the cloud kept Pharaoh at bay. The great wind came up. The sea opened. Moses held his staff out. The children of Israel crossed on dry land. Dry land. Wasn't even muddy. How do you do that? Must have been some miraculous kitty litter poured out there that absorbed all the moisture. Maybe a paving company came in. Wow. How did that happen? And of course, Pharaoh blindly went through there after all the Israelites were out. They were standing on the other side and they saw a graphic display of the power of God. The wheels came off the chariots. All of Egypt's troops, the last vestige of strength they had as a nation, were in the middle of the Red Sea on the dry ground that had just allowed the Israelites to escape. Moses raises his staff, and the waters come crushing and crashing together. And the only thing the Israelites saw was debris washing up on the shore. What an amazing sight that must have been. And what a faith-building moment that must have been. But how long did it take them to whine about, we ain't gonna have any water. Did you bring us out here to kill us? And the same old broken record starts again. We're not all that different from our Israelite forefathers and mothers. So it's quite revealing to look at this story and this account in the context of God's great plan of redemption. Now, I have several more quotes here that I'd like to read that I think give clarity to the covenant that God made with Israel. Because after they came through the Red Sea, remember they traveled to the Mount Horeb, where God gave them the law and made a covenant with them that they would be His people. And all that the Lord has said, we will do. Of course, that didn't fly, and we all know they went into captivity and all the other things that we could talk about. But I want you to notice some things about this covenant that are very important to note. Mr. Wright brings them out in a way that I have not read another author bring them out. For he makes it very clear that the importance of responsiveness and obedience to the laws and commandments of God was not a means of earning salvation any more than the Israelites earned their escape from Egypt by their obedience. They didn't even have the law until God had redeemed them, any more than you and I had a knowledge of God's laws and commandments until we were redeemed and baptized in our own what? Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul. So notice what Mr. Wright has to say. I think it's quite insightful. It is important to see that this covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, was based on what God had already done for them. His grace and redemptive action came first, their obedience to the law and covenant was to be as a grateful response. As a grateful response. Not to earn anything. They'd already been gifted their freedom, their redemption. We're the same way, aren't we? Another quote, "Thus the revelation of the character of God and the nature of His redemptive work for humanity are bound together with the history of Israel. Their uniqueness is tied to His. To put it simply, God did things in and for Israel which He did not do in the history of any other nation." In fact, you can look at the Bible, as you have, and you should notice, that for the most part, other nations are only brought up in the context of how they came in contact with Israel. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, is really a classic example. When he sent the Jews back to rebuild, God made him do that. And Cyrus was God's instrument. Pharaoh was God's instrument. All of these elements of history, as they played into the course of Israel's history, are fascinating to observe. And God did choose Israel as a unique nation. But they were only a type and only designed to reflect His plan to redeem all nations, all of mankind. The uniqueness of Israel's historical experience, however, was because of their special role and function in the world. They were to facilitate God's promise of blessing to the nations. They were to be His priesthood in the midst of the nations. I referred to this earlier. I'm going to turn to it again. Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was God's intent for Israel. They failed, but spiritually we've been given that same opportunity. You can read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. They were to represent Him to the rest of mankind. They were to be the means of bringing the nations to saving knowledge of the living God, to fulfill that destiny. They were to be a holy nation, different from the rest, characterized by walking in the way of the eternal, in justice and in righteousness. Just as God expected Abraham to do and rewarded Abraham for doing, so God expected the nation of Israel to do, and they failed. They failed. They failed in the wilderness, they failed in the promised land, and they went into captivity. And the Jews were still in captivity, if you will, under the Roman heel at the birth of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. That is why the text from Deuteronomy 4 draws out not only a theological implication about God, but also a moral implication about what is required of Israel in the light of their unique experience. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The author just quoted this verse. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And you think when those Egyptian troops are resurrected and asked about whether or not they think there's any other God around, maybe a fly, a frog, I would guess that they remembered how they met their Waterloo, if you will. And they're going, no, I don't have any question. I saw what God did to our nation. I saw what God did to our soldiers, our king. I saw what God did to me. There is no other God. Now, that's going to be pretty obvious in the resurrection. And there's lots of evidence to show that there is no other God for us today, historically. But we're going to live through times that will reinforce that dramatically, in much the same way that God brought it about to show the land of Egypt, to show other nations, to show Israel. Continuing. So you consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God, there is no other. Verse 40, when you consider that, as a consequence, you shall therefore keep His statutes and commandments. Not because you're righteous, but because you recognize who God is. And it's out of gratitude for His redemption that you will keep His statutes and commandments, which I command you this day. Why? That it might go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord is giving you for all time. For all time. So there's the theological implication about God and His power, but also your moral obligation, you people of Israel. Your unique experience in being my nation, I expect you to be an example. Same thing that we are expected to be, isn't it? Now, a couple of more quotes as we wrap up here. Despite this divine calling, that is the divine calling of the nation of Israel, the nation still stood before God's judgment and went into exile. Israel went into Assyrian exile in 721, 718. Judah went into exile with the Babylonians in 585 or so. And what was their exile based on? Well, their wickedness, their idolatry, and their sinfulness, their rebellion. The nation was destroyed, their land deserted, and the survivors went into captivity. They reaped what they had sown. Even in this, they were teaching the nations. Notice in Amos 3. Amos 3. Verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So you see here, that even in this, God was going to chastise the nation he had chosen. Why? Because of their sin. And that, of course, is the consistent element in God's approach and reaction to sin, from Sodom and Gomorrah to the Noachian flood, etc., etc. God's promises, enacted by His initiative, once accepted, must be acted upon by faith and obedience. Abraham understood that. The nation of Israel was expected to understand that. They agreed to it, but failed. They fell short. Let's notice now two or three more quotes here. We're just about to wrap up. Speaking of the covenants, Mr. Wright states, the covenants are all unconditional in the sense that they issue from the redemptive intention of God to act in blessing for human beings. God is not going to wait for us to become perfect to keep His promise to Abraham any more than He waited for Israel's perfection. He is not, excuse me, let me begin this quote again. The covenants are all unconditional in the sense that they issue from the redemptive intention of God to act in blessing for all human beings who neither deserve such action nor could fulfill any condition to deserve it. Israel was in that boat. All of humanity is in that boat. You can't earn salvation, period, any more than Israel could earn redemption from Egypt. The covenants call for a human response, but they are not based upon it nor motivated by it. They are based upon the promise of God, the grace of God. They are motivated by God Almighty and His love and concern and compassion for the human race and His desire to have many sons and many daughters in His family. That's it. If the survival of the covenant had depended upon Israel's obedience, they would never have left Mount Sinai, let alone made it to the Promised Land, would they? Of course not. Here's a very telling quote. The idea that the difference between the Old and New Testaments is that in the Old, salvation is by the law, whereas in the New, it is by grace, sets up what? A totally false contrast. Totally false. And yet many traditional Christians embrace that thought. God's mighty acts of redemption in fulfillment of His own love and promise come before the giving of the law to a people already redeemed. Already redeemed. Israel was already redeemed before God covenanted with them on Mount Sinai. Very important fact to note. And finally, the last quote I'd like to share with you, neither election itself, Israel's chosen status, our chosen status, if you will, neither election itself, nor the Exodus itself, nor the land, that is the Promised Land itself, were any guarantee of immunity from God's judgment, were they? Because Israel went into captivity in spite of all of that. Because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, they disappeared. And the same thing is going to happen to those who refuse to repent. So God is consistent all the way through. What a marvelous plan He has put in place, and how clearly the Exodus reflects it. One final scripture in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Beautiful and poetic I think it certainly caps the concept that we discuss this afternoon. The Exodus, God's great redemptive plan for all of mankind. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. These are the words that were used to proclaim the mission of John the Baptist, which was only a type of the ultimate mission of Jesus Christ. The way would be prepared. Notice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. In other words, individual human beings or collectively as nations. If they're rich and wealthy and powerful and they're high mountains, they're going to be brought down. If they're weighed down low and don't have much and are impoverished, they're going to be brought up. The highway is going to be made and created. Valleys will be exalted. Mountains brought low. Crooked places will be made straight. The rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And finally, all flesh shall see it together. Don't care what brand or variety or color it is. Why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, brethren, this time of year, I hope we can truly celebrate and rejoice as we remember the Exodus, the model of God's great redemptive plan for all of mankind.